There we go. Barry, if you just have the title slide. Last May, at the Baptist Union Assembly, a resolution was proposed on a shared understanding of mission. What does it mean to be missional now in our context across the Baptist Union? And they produced a statement which is going to be voted upon this May, the Baptist Union. Now, some of you I could see, perhaps I haven't handed these out yet. We've been handing out the statement itself, and I'm going to talk more about it in a moment. This is what this series is being based on. Now, I should say, by mistake, Helen almost got a copy of Fish Pie Soup. Now, it was obviously left on my printer. If anyone wants a copy of Fish Pie Soup recipe, see me afterwards. So what I want to do now is just talk a little bit about why we're doing this series. Because this statement you have in front of you, the idea is that at the end of this series, what we're being encouraged to do as churches is to wrestle with three questions that have been posed by the Baptist Union. Now, how we exactly do that here, we're still working out, whether it'll be three separate little sessions together, whether it'll be a session where we look at all three together. The idea being at the end of it is we have a better understanding of what is God's mission for this church in this context, in this moment in time. We go to the first slide, Barry. The reason for this series, which is over the next 9 weeks, is as you look at this statement, there will already no doubt be some things you've looked at and you don't quite understand. This statement has been taken by using scripture. So this is all biblical stuff. But sometimes some of these phrases, some of these words are not easy to understand. And I'm looking at this very first sentence. We affirm that the whole Bible reveals the mission of our triune God. Well, some of you will instantly know and think of, they're talking about the Trinity there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Some people might struggle with that phrase, triune God. We affirm that the whole Bible reveals the mission of our triune God to reconcile all things in heaven and earth into unity under Christ. Well, what exactly does that mean? I mean, Jeff touched on that earlier. That is what Graham is going to look to unpack this morning. He's looking at our first phrase from this statement that perhaps needs a little bit of unpacking. Just go on to the next slide, Barry. And what I'm not going to do is going to go through the whole statement. But it's just to give you a sense of some of the words, the restorative purposes of our loving and gracious God. That over the next 8 weeks, we're going to pick out some of the more, perhaps slightly tricky terminology, phrases, words, and unpack it so that by the end of the 9 weeks, we'll have a better understanding of what this statement is saying, and therefore when we come as a group, as a fellowship here at this church, to wrestle with those questions, we'll be better equipped understanding what this statement says. Just go through to the next slide, Barry, and again. Yeah, next one again. And once more, I want to get to the we resolve. So at the end, it says, we resolve as a collective of churches and individuals to then work out what is our mission. So we won't be the only Baptist church going through this. That it's been encouraged by the Baptist Union. One of the key movers and shakers producing this and running with this is our own regional minister, Cole Smethurst, who some of you will know. So he's very pleased to hear that we're going to be not only wrestling with those three questions, but prior to that, wrestling with this statement, understanding what it all means. So I just wanted to give that as a sense of introduction, as I now invite Graham to come up. I'm going to pray for Graham as he brings us the first unpacking of this statement. So come up here, my brother. Let's pray for Graham. Father, we thank you for what you have put on Graham's heart for this first sermon in this series. We pray that as he speaks, Lord, we have open hearts and minds to hear from him by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Holy Spirit, now we just pray and anoint our brother here as he brings this word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Take that out of your way.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, as you've heard, my remit this morning is to address this first section of your statement, although Jeff's done a great job already with his mini-sermon at the beginning, so I thought what I'm going to say is a bit redundant, really, so they very clearly stated what reconciliation is about. But repetition is always good, isn't it? So we'll get back to this opening affirmation that I read to you again, that the whole Bible reveals the mission of the triune God to reconcile all things in heaven and earth into unity under Christ. And Christian discipleship is the invitation and privilege of participating in this. Barry, could we have some action, please, on the PowerPoint? Thank you. Well, effectively, I am being asked to, as it's been phrased, unpack the term reconciliation. What does it mean? So it'll be helpful to establish at the outset just what that long theological term, which is more than a theological term, what that word reconciliation really means. So let's look at the meaning. According to my Collins dictionary in my office at home, it tells me that there are two definitions of the word reconcile: to make two apparently conflicting things compatible or consistent with each other, and or secondly, to re-establish friendly relations with or between a person or people. That sounds all very technical. Let me illustrate it. Last weekend we were away for a belated overnight with our family, our children and grandchildren down in South Devon. And as part of it, staying in the Premier Inn, we bought this meal deal. And so we all had a meal on Saturday night. And there were other bits and pieces with the children eating that I was going to pay for. So I went up to pay to the manager at the bar, and he presented me with a bill for £161. And I gulped a bit and I thought, I'm not quite sure if I've eaten that much tonight. But I looked at it and I paid, and we were staying the night. So I went upstairs to my room and I looked at the bill and I thought, there's something quite significantly wrong with this bill. And the next morning I went down with the bill and I said, can I just, you know, go through this bill and try and reconcile what you have put here and what I expected to see here, because there was a difference of over £100. And he went through it trying to justify and explain why it was charging me this much. I'm glad to say that by the end of our little discussion, that became a little heated discussion, I was refunded £110. So I'm glad I queried it. But I'm just illustrating that here, one piece of paper said one thing, but I was thinking something totally different. Reconciliation of the accounts there was an explanation of maybe something that we will look at in a moment. The second definition comes from a more theological standpoint, a book that I've got on theology. Reconciliation, according to this definition, is a change of personal relations between human beings or between God and man. By this change, a state of enmity and estrangement is replaced by one of peace and fellowship. Now, that did equally apply to my relationship with this manager of the hotel, because it was fast becoming one of enmity and estrangement. I can't say it was left with peace and fellowship, but it was certainly resolved. But this statement is illustrating how God views the relationship between him and mankind. We all know the story of the beginning of the Bible, where man was created in the image of God, and Adam and Eve walked in fellowship with God in the garden, and they were able to spend time together, and that's why God created man, to have that fellowship. But then sin entered into the world, and you read those opening chapters of Genesis, and there's a break in the fellowship, in the relationship between God the Father, who created them, and mankind. So much so that it tells us that Adam hid because he was ashamed. That rift of the relationship. And the whole story of the Bible, the meta-narrative of the whole of Scripture, is the recovery of that relationship, of God creating a means whereby that rift could be healed and that relationship could be reconciled and restored. So that definition there is trying theologically to explain what the whole of the Bible really is explaining to us in the various stories, culminating with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What one piece of paper, if you like, says is that mankind is a sinner. What we sometimes think we are is we're okay. So we need to reconcile what God says about us with what we may think about ourselves. That needs to be reconciled. We need to understand why God says we are sinners and therefore needing forgiveness. We maybe think that we're okay with God when the Bible actually says that we are enemies, that there's a rift between heaven and earth. We need to reconcile. How do we become friends and get back to what God intended us to be? Well, our key verse is this one in Colossians that has been read to us by Jeff, but the kernel of what I want to speak about is here in these verses from verse 20, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And if you've got your Bible open there in Colossians chapter 1, it goes on to explain what you were then, when he's talking about them. That's before you were reconciled to Christ. And then verse 22, what you are now, having been reconciled. So that's the launch pad for us looking at now, not only the meaning, but the means of reconciliation, which is the heart of the passage that was read to us. And that parallel reading in Ephesians talks about God's purposes, the reconciliation that he has engineered and brought about was not just an afterthought, but it was in the eternal purpose of God, as Paul says here in Ephesians. The mystery of his will. This is a mystery, something that is very hard to imagine or to fully understand. But according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, with things in heaven and things on earth, is saying that God had a plan that didn't take him by surprise when Adam sinned. And what happened in the Garden of Eden was rectified by the plan that God had already devised. The mystery is, when did that happen? Well, it is revealed to us now. Adam didn't understand it way back in the beginning of time there in the Garden of Eden. But now Paul is saying it has been revealed to us. It's been disclosed to us, this recovery plan that God already had in place. It's right there in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, where the writer talks about that mystery eventually being revealed by Christ being the answer, being born of a woman, and Christ being the defeater of the enemy of Satan, who had deceived Adam and Eve back in the garden. And then the whole unfolding of the New Testament culminates in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And what starts in a garden ends in a garden, But what happens is that there is reconciliation in that new garden. At the end of Revelation, we have the tree of life for the healing of the nations. And there is full restoration of God's order, where he has now united all things in Christ. So that was his purpose, which is in the process of being fulfilled. And that is his mission. And if that's his mission, we don't want to have a parallel mission. We just want to dovetail with his mission. So as Christians, and as you have said, Baptist churches are trying to align with God's mission, which is still in process, hasn't been completed yet. And we are a part of that agency of those who are fulfilling his mission on earth. But it would help us just to understand what the means really involve. So the purpose of God is complemented here by what Paul is saying, Colossians, that it's through that unique person of Christ. So let's take time, if you've got your Bible open, to analyze and unpack some of these thoughts. There are, in verses 15 to 22 there of Colossians 1, wonderful words about Jesus, this person of Christ, this unique person of Christ. And we've got the twin thoughts of his deity and his humanity that makes him totally unique. We're human. God's divine. We're not divine. But the amazing thing is that God has created a means whereby he becomes human in order that we might share in his nature. That's the miracle of the new birth. And so in verse 15, it describes Jesus, who God sent to earth to become a human, but never ever relinquished the fact that he was God. That is the mystery of who Jesus is. And Paul describes him as the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 puts it in even more graphic terms. It says, he, that's Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And the word that's used is a word that would have been used in those days to describe the minting of a coin with the head of Caesar. So the replica of each coin was identical. And that's what it's saying, that what God is like, Jesus Christ, like that minted coin, is the exact replica, the exact image of God, but he is now in human form. And that word image again takes us back to the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Because you recall that it says that God created mankind in his image. God's intention was that mankind would reflect what God was like. But Adam and Eve broke that image. It was shattered like a mirror. There's still sort of, you know, reflections there. You can see, you know, more or less, but it's all clouded because of the breaking of that image. But Jesus came, as the Bible puts it, as the second Adam. It compares the first Adam who failed with a second Adam who came as the perfect example of what a human being should be like. So when Jesus lived, he lived the kind of life that Adam was intended to live, in fellowship with the Father. Jesus, the image of God. So when Paul is using that term image, he's trying to capture this uniqueness of somebody who is both God and the perfect human being. Deity and humanity. What was it that Graham Kendrick wrote? Meekness and majesty. manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God. So Jesus is unique. But what Paul is telling us here in this passage is that he's also unique in relation to creation. So he talks about the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Now the word firstborn relates to his position rather than his birth. The firstborn was the heir who inherited everything from the family. The position of Jesus was the heir of God, the one with the greatest authority, the one entrusted with the inheritance. All creation, it says, was made by him and is held together by him. I don't understand science very well. I'm sure many of you will understand it better than I do, but I'm told this, that the miracle of why the universe doesn't just disintegrate is that there is a force that holds everything together. What the Bible says is that force is Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus, everything would fly apart. We understand a little bit about gravity that holds the earth together. But Jesus, the power of the Creator who made it all, holds creation all together. And in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that there is coming a day when Jesus, who created it all, will restore it all to how it was intended to be. So the restoration of the whole of creation. We have thorns and thistles because of sin. There will come a day when Jesus will bring back together all the creation that has been marred because of that sin. And he will restore it. So that's what Paul's talking about. It's not only humanity he's going to restore, but it's creation itself. The very universe is going to be reconciled. And then he goes on and says that Jesus is unique, not only in his relationship to creation, but is unique in his resurrection. Verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. Again, his authority over death is in mind. He is the only one who's conquered death by his resurrection. Paul, in that chapter in Ephesians 1, puts it this way. He says, God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. The thought there again is of his unique authority and power. I remember as a child visiting the Empire State Building in New York, and the impressive lobby there was enough to really, you know, for a child to make you awestruck. But one thing I recall was that there were various lifts. As you can imagine, all stories of the building, various offices and various functions that people work there. But there is one lift in the center of that lobby that's called the express lift. And you go into that express lift if your intention is just to visit the top. And what happens is they press the button and it goes right to the very top, bypassing all the other floors. Now that's what Paul's basically saying here, that when Jesus was raised from the grave, he went straight to the top. Every other name, every other religious leader, every other king, every other emperor, Jesus went straight to the top above it all. He had both power because of the resurrection, and he was given authority, his name, above every other name. So he is absolutely unique. But the real emphasis of these verses in Colossians is his uniqueness with regards to the crucifixion. There were many crucifixions at the time of the Romans. They crucified very cruelly, criminals. That was their punishment. So there was nothing unique about Jesus being crucified. What was unique, as Paul distinguishes here, is that the other crucifixions made no difference to the sins of the world. But Paul puts it in verse 20 very clearly, making peace by the blood of his cross. His cross was unique to the other crosses that day, because something was happening on that cross that couldn't happen on the other crosses. What was happening was that in that wonderful way, Jesus, even illustrated by the cross, by that cruciform form, puts his hand on God and puts his hand on mankind. And on his cross, he builds a bridge whereby God on this side can be reconciled and man on this side can be restored. How does he do that? The means of reconciliation can never bypass the cross. It was on the cross that happens. The blood of Jesus was shed for the sins of mankind, not for his own sins, because he had no sin. And so the cross becomes a model for us. And Paul, in this Colossian passage, goes on to speak of the proclamation of the gospel, in verse 23, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So to bring all this theology down to earth, the affirmation clause there in your statement culminates with the statement here that Christian discipleship is the invitation and privilege of participating in this. And its clear implication is that we also engage in the ministry of reconciliation. Paul puts it categorically in another letter that he writes to the Corinthian church. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the mission remains what the mission has always been, imploring the world to be reconciled to God. And that is the ministry to which we as Christians and as churches have also been called. But I said at the beginning that there is a vertical aspect to reconciliation between us and God, between earth and heaven. But there is also a horizontal aspect to reconciliation, because God's intention is that out of our reconciliation with him, we might then enjoy reconciliation on a horizontal level with others. And I want to finish with a story that I read recently about Nelson Mandela. And I read it to you, quoting his own words in a story, I think in one of his books, or certainly an article that he wrote. He said, "After I became president, I asked my escort to go to a restaurant for lunch. And we sat down and each of us was asked what we wanted. On the front table, there was a man waiting to be served. When he was served, I said to one of my soldiers, 'Go and ask that gentleman to join us.' The soldier went and conveyed my invitation to him. The man got up, took his plate, and sat down right next to me. While he ate, his hands trembled constantly, and he did not lift his head from his food. And when we finished, he said goodbye without looking at me. I shook his hand and he left. The soldier told me, Madiba, that man must have been very ill, seeing as his hands didn't stop shaking while he ate. Absolutely no. The reason for his trembling is another. Then I told him, that man was the warden of the prison where I stayed. After he tortured me, I screamed and cried, asking for some water. And he came and humiliated me. He laughed at me. And instead of giving me water, he urinated on my head. He's not sick. He was afraid that I, now the president of South Africa, would send him to prison and do to him what he did to me. But I'm not like that. This conduct is not part of my character nor my ethics. Minds that seek revenge destroy states, while those that seek reconciliation build nations. Walking out the door to my freedom, I knew that if I didn't leave all the anger, hatred, and resentment behind me, I would still be a prisoner. You see, he understood that the whole purpose of reconciliation, that God procured through Christ's work, was that we might take that example, and that we might not only restore relationship with him, but we might actively work in that ministry of reconciliation for others and with others. So as we come to just this landing of this resolution this morning, making it very practical, we need to ask ourselves, is this just some high theological term for churches to think about? Is it just reflecting the ministry of what the church does? Or when the rubber hits the road, does it affect our personal lifestyle? It's intensely practical. Before we can engage in the ministry of reconciliation between others and God, we need to search our hearts. Is there anyone to whom we need to be reconciled? A husband, a wife, parent, child, some other relative, a neighbor or a work colleague. There are so many permutations in relationships today. And maybe as we close, we can just search our hearts to anything the Holy Spirit might be telling us, where the rubber hits the road in our life, where we need reconciliation. Or maybe it's in terms of encouraging reconciliation between others, to work as agents, to bring about as peacemakers. Jesus said that blessed are the peacemakers, to bring about the joining of hands between those who need reconciled. Let's just bow our heads for a moment as we close, and let's just analyze our hearts as to what God's saying to us, and let us respond. Our Father, we thank you that you created the means of reconciliation between heaven and earth, God and mankind. And you have entrusted to us this ministry of reconciliation, that we might, through our lives, demonstrate what it is to live at peace with others and at peace with you. And that we might bring others into that position also. So, Lord, as a church and as individuals, take us out into this broken world this week. that we might work towards the reconciliation that you long for. May we be those who demonstrate the peace of God through our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to sing that wonderful hymn, but I don't know what it is. So where's the...
Bless the Lord.